Last week, you may remember, I made mention of that young man that came running to Jesus with the question, what must I do? He called him good. What must I do to receive eternal life? And the man was sent away sad because Jesus said that he trusted in his riches and he wasn't prepared to lay aside that trust and put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was asked, what does he read in the Bible about the law? And he was under the impression, and Jesus didn't criticize him, he was under the impression that he was an upright, upstanding member of society, and that as far as he was concerned, he had kept those laws that Jesus asked him about 5 or 6. And no doubt he thought, that young man, that he hadn't stealed or committed adultery. There are physical things, aren't they, committing adultery with another woman, because he's a man. And stealing, it involves physically taking something. He may well have been, we don't know whether he inherited his wealth or whether he was a businessman, but it seems that he was quite a nice sort of chap. I won't call him good, but a nice sort of chap. And he thought that possibly he didn't have to do much more to inherit eternal life, but he was far too dependent upon his money. That was his problem, his individual problem. But this subject of the law came up, and I'd like to explore it a little bit this afternoon, the law, the moral law, in other words, the Ten Commandments. But first, just by way of introduction, if you're good at football or any sport, but we'll take football as an example, and you like playing the game and you want to play regularly and be in a team, then you would join a football club, would you not? There are plenty of them, aren't there? And they've got these names. If you were good at golf and you wanted to get better at golf, then it's very common for someone who likes to play golf to join a golf club. Involves spending money to be a member. Or take any game, bowls, for instance. If you want to regularly play bowls and play against people who are going to give you a good game, then you would join a bowls club, would you not? And it's not a very good comparison, but if you're a Christian and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'd think that you would join a church, not just be a part of the congregation, but be a member of the church. Comparing that to being keen on a sport. And so when I was, not because of that reason, by the way, I'm just using that as an illustration as to why it is important to be a member of a church. If the world does it, if the world behaves in that way, why doesn't the Christian? When I was 16, shortly after becoming a Christian, I wanted to be baptized because the Bible told me that. But I also wanted to be a church member. I wanted to be willing to show that I was willing to give of my time and of my money to a local church and to be dependable. If there was something that needed doing and somebody asked me, then I would be more inclined to say yes if I was a member. I wanted to be of use, because I noticed that people that weren't members weren't asked to do things for the church. It was members. And so I asked to be baptized, because I wasn't, and I wanted to become a member at the same time. And I was invited to have an interview with the pastor of the church that I wanted to join, a man that I had great respect for. Sadly, he's now not with us. He's in heaven. And the idea of the interview was for him to determine whether I, as far as he could tell, whether I was a Christian or not, because he was going to baptize me, and he wouldn't want to baptize somebody that wasn't truly saved. And he wanted to know if I was fit to be a church member as well. But that wasn't going to be his decision. It was going to be the church's decision. But he was going, if I passed, if you like, the interview, if I satisfied him, then he would then recommend that I go before the church, give my testimony, and then it would be a vote. One of the questions, he asked me many questions. He wanted to know how I'd become a Christian. But then he asked me a question which stumped me. How do you know, this was the question, how do you know sin? How do you know wrongdoing when you see it, when it happens to, when you do it yourself? And I gave some fluffy answer, not a very good answer. I feel quite ashamed of it until this day. I didn't really know, not the correct answer, but a good answer. And I mentioned, oh, you'll know because of your conscience. But our consciences are damaged by sin. And our consciences often allow us to do things that the Bible says we shouldn't. And that was the answer. How do you know sin when you see it? The Bible. But in particular, the law, the Ten Commandments. He explained this to me. He mentioned this verse that's in Galatians chapter 3. You don't have to look it up. But the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the law does many things. It shows us what we are like as failures, as sinners, because we can't keep the law. And it also tells us what God is like, because he does keep his own law. And it's an illustration of his attributes, and it is a condemnation of us. And because it's our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, because we realize that we cannot keep the law to get to heaven, it points us to Christ. He is our only way of salvation. In Romans 7 and verse 7, you don't have to look it up, but I've put it here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. So this is how we know we've sinned. The law tells us, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's Romans 7 and verse 7. So that's how we know lust. That's how we know when we have lusted and how we see lust in the world. And we must remind ourselves that the law cannot save us. It simply condemns us because we cannot keep it. We are saved by grace, the mercy of God, not by the law. If we are to be saved, we need a redeemer. We need someone who acts as a mediator between us, sinful men and women and boys and girls, and a holy God. A God who is perfect. We need atoning blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are to have any union with God. And he's offered up, the offered up righteousness of Christ on our behalf. He took the burden of our sin and punishment on the cross. And our faith in him removes our sin, removes our guilt, and delivers us from the wrath of God. But once we're saved, we have a duty, an obligation to keep the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Not the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. That finished when Christ came. Remember, the law doesn't save us. The law cannot save us because we cannot keep it. If we fail in one part of the law, then we've failed completely. We cannot make an atonement for ourselves. The law can't. And trying to obey the law will never satisfy God's judgment and God's justice. But it does provide us Christians and the people in this world a standard to live by. And many countries have or had the commandments of God as the basis of their law or their law book. So we are obligated to it even today. The Ten Commandments are as relevant today as they've ever been. I'd just like to turn very quickly to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, three verses, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. These are verses that our pastor have read to us quite recently over the past few months. Behold, the days come. We're talking about today, now. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the church. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will put my law in their inward parts. We are to keep the law as best we can. We won't keep it perfectly, but it is that which pleases God, and in keeping the law as best we can, sanctifies us. It should be our objective in life, our standard of conduct. We read in Romans 13 for our reading, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So love is a fulfillment of the law. And he continues, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the law is still relevant today, but it can't save us. And as I've said, the law reveals what God is like, his character. And most of the Ten Commandments, as we'll see, have got a number one top priority, and then there are sort of levels beneath them. And I see my time is going. Let's have a look, for instance, at the first commandment, which states that we are to have no other gods before the one true God. No other gods before me. Well, he is the only God. He is God alone. So it teaches us about God, and he is all we need. We don't need to worship the sun and the moon and animals. He's a father to us. Not only is he our God, but he is our father, our heavenly father. And he's good and he's tender. And some of us know these things from experience. And he's our friend. And he's always available to us for prayer, for those that have put their trust in him. He's the hearer of prayer and the answerer of prayer. And he has become our savior. No other gods before me. He is the giver of life. He is life. Life comes. He is the author of life. Life comes from him. And he is a great comforter and a great helper and the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is all we need. We don't need any other gods. And so we have this law, the first law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're to have no idols. We're not to make any alternative to God. And any alternative to God that we worship is an idol. We are not to seek other sources of fulfillment other than God. Anything that comes before God is an idol. And now we could consider that as the top part, if you like, of that first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But then you have, we talked about literal idols, but then there's self that you can put in before God, or there's money that the young man who came to the Lord Jesus, his trust, his idol, if you like, was money. And there's atheism, covetousness, and self-indulgence. We've mentioned wealth. Some people seem to be in love with themselves, their appearance. And hobbies can easily, as lower rules, if you like, lower senses of that first commandment, we can think of hobbies that we put in place of God. So if we come into a place of worship, we go off and do something else, sometimes. But then we have the second commandment, which is to do with graven images. Thou shalt make no graven image and to worship it. We are not to make any representation of God, simply because you can't. You can't represent eternity. You can't represent holiness. And all these things are an abomination to God. How do you represent infinity? God is invisible. You can't make an invisible image. He's personal and he's living. You can't represent life. And in making a graven image, whatever it is, in stained glass, whatever, I'm sure we've all seen these things, you just cheapen God. You lessen him. He is magnificent. He is wonderful. You cannot in any way represent something like that properly. You cannot represent his attributes, his mercy and his love. And then if you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in man, trying to represent his sufferings. And okay, so you can draw somebody or make a statue of someone on a cross, but you cannot represent his sufferings. And I'm sure that trying to represent or draw or picture the Lord Jesus Christ is making a graven image, and we are not permitted to do that. Taking the name of God in vain, the third law. To take the name of the Lord in vain, it really means to lift up his name. It's to do with worship. And we take the name of God in vain, or the name of Christ in vain, when we say that name or use that name in a meaningless, trivial, futile way. It's taken the name of the Lord in vain. We lift up God's name when we worship, and we must be very careful that our worship is sincere and true, not shallow, not casual, not trivial, not in an empty way. And this thought came to me. If you're not a Christian and you say to someone quite nicely, you're about to say goodbye, you say goodbye, God bless, but you don't believe in God, then I believe you are taking the name of God in vain. You've no right to take his name. You don't believe in him. You're an atheist. Or you might be just a God-fearer, but you don't really have anything to do with God. So really, you shouldn't be using his name in that way, even to say God bless to someone. I know it sounds very nice, but to be strict, we are breaking that third commandment. His name is his identity. I am that I am. And we must be sincere in all that we do when we use the name of God, because it identifies his attributes as well. So the first three commandments give us an idea of what God is like. But the Sabbath day, you might think, well, how does keeping the Sabbath day remind us of an attribute of God? Well, remember, the Sabbath day, the first Sabbath day, the day of rest, came after 6 days of creation. And God decided to take 6 days to create everything. He could have done it in an instant, but he set up the week and the seventh day being the day of rest. So the Sabbath, we now have the Lord's Day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So that reminds us of resurrection. But the Sabbath day should remind us of creation as well, that God is creator, because he rested on the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath is set apart, and it speaks of eternal rest. And the Lord's Day, as I said, speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor thy father and thy mother. This applies to children, but it also applies to children that have grown up, that still have their parents. And we must be careful how we treat our parents. If we still have them, we must treat them with respect, not to criticize, but to be kind and to show love at all times. And on the other hand, fathers, it says in the Bible, are not to provoke their children to wrath. Fathers and mothers are to be good at that job and to train up their children in the way that they want them to go in future, In other words, teaching them the scriptures and about the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's interesting that in Ephesians 5 verse 1, believers are called children of God. And I think that the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, reflects for us that God likes families, loves the family, and the family is a picture of the church. It's also a picture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their perfect love and respect, if you like, for each of them. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, all of us here and all of us listening will say, I've kept that from my youth up, which is what that young man said, because we haven't murdered. And if you like, that's the top. The worst thing that you could do in not obeying, thou shalt not kill. It's thou shalt not kill, full stop. It means you don't kill man, you don't kill women, you don't kill children. This is put them to death. You don't kill boys or girls. You don't kill the unborn in the womb. It's a very simple statement. Thou shalt not kill. But it's not just murder. God is perfect and his justice is perfect. And some might say, well, the Old Testament is full of battles and death and, God killing people. But God takes life reluctantly and only as punishment upon people and nations. And he can do no wrong. He does not make mistakes because he is perfect in all his ways. God is the giver of life, not the taker, and he doesn't want us to take life. But there are other ways in which you can kill someone other than murdering them or taking their life, even by accident. We can hate someone in our hearts, and it's the same. The Lord Jesus says it's the same as breaking this sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Kidnapping someone is taking their freedom. Taking their life, slavery, similar sort of thing. Taking another person's liberty is thou shalt not kill. Killing someone's, you could kill someone's self-respect by talking about them behind, without them being there. You can ruin someone's happiness. And I've mentioned abortion, which this country seems quite happy to carry on with. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Men and women are to be faithful to each other. It's what God wants of us. And faithfulness, again, is an attribute of God. God is a faithful God. He is faithful to his people. He is faithful to his church and to his covenant and to his promises. He is a faithful God. It's not just the act of adultery, the physical act of adultery. In Proverbs 6:25, another layer, if you like, of this commandment, it reads, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. This is talking about a man looking into a woman and lusting after her in his heart. Nobody knows that a man or a woman is doing this. It's inside us. It's in the mind. But this is a breaking of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Lord Jesus Christ said, looking lustfully after a woman, he said this to a man, you have committed adultery already with her in your heart. And Job in the Old Testament knew about this. In Job 31, he writes, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? In other words, think upon a maid in a lewd way, in a lustful way. And so, he promised himself that he wouldn't do that because he knew it was wrong and breaking God's law even before it was given. Thou shalt not steal. Again, God is a giver. He doesn't take. He gives richly and freely. He's a gracious God. And so the commandment in a way expresses what God is like. Thou shalt not bear false witness, especially in a court of law, top layer. God cannot lie, tells us what he's like. God cannot lie. God doesn't exaggerate. We sometimes do. God doesn't boast. We sometimes do. It's bearing a false witness. White lies. Saving your blushes, perhaps. God is truth. He is never false. And so yet again, another commandment that reflects him, what he is like. And finally, do not covet. And do not covet really is involved with thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and sometimes even thou shalt not kill. If you want something that someone else has got, it could be their husband or their wife. So do not covet is involved with committing adultery, because you're lusting after another, something that you shouldn't have. And again, if you did not covet, then you wouldn't steal anything. You wouldn't take anybody else's possessions. And the Bible has this wonderful verse in Hebrews 13, which sums these things up for us quite wonderfully, and how we should live. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So what does that tell us about God? That as a being, he is content with who he is and his attributes. And he wants us to be content with what he has given us, not to want those things. Most of the time they're bad for us, the things that we want, the places that we go, the people that we're with. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Amen.